Well, we are going to go now into our scripture reading, which comes from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 13. And this is the song that Moses and all the people sang after the Lord rescued them from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Amen. Eugene, please come and preach.
Thank you for that reading, Heading. Good morning, everyone. So last Sunday, we kicked off movie month for the kids, and during this week, it got me thinking, what is my favorite children's movie about a person or story in the Bible? And my answer came to me immediately. I'm curious, does any one of you have your own answer? Go ahead and shout it out. Okay, I hear from a strong contingent over here. Did I hear something over here as well? VeggieTales. What was that? VeggieTales. You know, it was going to be one or the other, really. It was going to be between VeggieTales and Prince of Egypt. For me personally, as a movie, the scale tips to the Prince of Egypt. If you haven't already seen it, you must not have been a 90s youth group kid. I urge you to find a way to watch it if you haven't already. It has beautiful hand-drawn animation, great voice acting by a stellar cast, and of course, a great soundtrack. An incredible soundtrack. I've been listening to it all week. But most of all, it tells the story of how God delivered the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, following the scriptures fairly closely. There have been other cinematic adaptations of the opening chapters of Exodus, but in my opinion, none have surpassed this animated film, which has brought me to tears with its reminder of God's power to deliver his dependents. And of this truth, we can never have too many reminders, can we? So much of faith comes down to remembering. Remembering that so many of the stories we've learned aren't just stories, but history. And therefore, they may serve as a firm foundation for our hope in the future and our love in the present. So I'll take these reminders however I can get them. The Word of God is primary, but I'll take it animated too. When it comes to reminders, I'm something of a maximalist. And apparently, Moses was as well. While he didn't have access to an animation studio, Moses and his sister Miriam did have the ability to write and to sing. And so, in Exodus 15, having crossed the Red Sea on dry ground and witnessed it swallow up mighty Pharaoh and his army, they wrote and sang a song to help the Israelites remember what God had done for generations to come. Hedin just read the full lyrics for us a moment ago, but here are a few of its first lines. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. Brothers and sisters, this really happened. God really defeated Pharaoh and his army and liberated the Israelites from slavery. This isn't just a story. This is history. And this history took the world into uncharted territory. Never before had a God invaded the land of another and freed its slaves to create a nation for itself. The empire of Egypt had not considered this possibility. Pharaoh was certain of his power over the Israelites to keep them as his possessions. Had not the gods of Egypt decreed thus? And was the Egyptian empire not the greatest in the ancient Near East? Yet in the Exodus, the unthinkable, the unimaginable became historical fact. And out of the crumbled remains of the Egyptian empire, out of the parted sea, emerged the truth that there is a God greater than the greatest empire and the mightiest gods, a God who uses his power to deliver his dependents. And out of those dependents he delivered from slavery in Egypt, this God formed a nation, ancient Israel. The governance of ancient Israel would be organized around the truth of this God's power and freedom, and not around the lies of human power or empire. Ancient Israel would be a free society ordered around a different understanding of power, where slavery would be redefined as a pathway to adoption, where debts would be forgiven in times of nationwide jubilee, where everyone could enjoy their freedom, sit under their own vine and sit under their own fig tree, rather than live under the rule of an empire, a pharaoh, or a king. And so, the rule, if it can be called that, of the judges began. The rule of the judges was utterly dependent on the Israelites' relationship with God. In this sense, it was the mirror opposite of empire. The rule of the judges put no trust, as empire does, in elaborate systems and hierarchical structures, in royal pomp, in standing military power, in the accrual of wealth or alliances. The rule of the judges did not operate as empire does, and this pleased God. And he sustained its operation despite all its inefficiencies for 250 years. Those 250 years weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. No, there were some truly dark times in those 2.5 centuries. But help was ever only a conversation with God away, as he proved again and again and again. So you can imagine Samuel's shock when the elders of Israel said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king for us, such as all the other nations have." Walter Brueggemann captures the strangeness of the moment. Early Israel had emerged precisely as a subversive alternative to human kingship. Now the question of monarchy has surfaced again in Israel with fresh vitality and insistence, as though the old painful memory of Pharaoh, the king, no longer exists. Brothers and sisters, so much of faith comes down to remembering. So much of faith comes down to remembering that the deliverance we experienced was real, and so was the suffering from which we were delivered. In their faithlessness, the cultural memory of oppression under Pharaoh had faded enough that the elders of Israel could no longer recognize it in their demand for a king. It seems even Samuel had forgotten himself, given how he responded initially to the elders' demand. In the first verse of today's passage, 1 Samuel 8, 6-18. But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. Something about the elders' demand irritated Samuel. He did well in bringing his displeasure to God. And the Lord's response both revealed a bit of Samuel's heart and recentered his perspective. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." Setting aside his apparent agreement with the elders' demand, let's focus on the rest of what the Lord said to Samuel. "It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king." At least some part of Samuel's irritation at the elders' demand was probably self-centered. The Lord had to correct Samuel. "It's not you, Samuel. It's not you they have rejected." Now, it's hard to fault Samuel for feeling personally hurt by the elders' demand. After everything he had done to support the Israelites' relationship with God, was this how they repaid him? Yet, arguably, Samuel had done too much. Appointing his sons to the non-hereditary office of judge was a major deviation from tradition, one that would have been wrong even if his sons had been faithful leaders. But they weren't, which made the transgression feel even worse, likely to Samuel most of all. Perhaps we can sense a bit of embarrassment in Samuel's self-absorption. Whatever Samuel was feeling, the Lord recentered him on the more important issue: "They have rejected me as their king." David Samura explains the significance of the elders' demand for a king. This was a serious religious offense against Israel's sovereign God. Since Yahweh the Creator had been the king from the beginning, the request for a human king was the rejection of God, who had been ruling over them as king, namely the rejection of theocracy. And this wasn't the first time the elders or the Israelites in general had rejected God as their king in their centuries-long relationship. The Lord reminded Samuel of this in verse 8, "As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you." The elders' demand demonstrates a certain spiritual nearsightedness. They did not recognize their demand as yet another in a long string of rebellions. Samuel's self-centered displeasure revealed a similar myopia. God alone remembered the longer history of his relationship with ancient Israel. God alone remembered, for God alone could see with immediate clarity the entire course of his relationship with his people. God remembered the songs the Israelites sang when they were delivered from Egypt. But God also remembered how, after the songs were all sung, the Israelites questioned his power to provide for them in the wilderness. God remembered meeting their needs in ways that defied imagination: water from a rock, manna from heaven. But God also remembered how they grumbled against him the next time they needed something. God remembered how, even though they complained all the way to the promised land, when they arrived at the doorstep of Canaan, he gave them a sample of the land's abundance and promised to give it all to them: milk and honey and houses and cities. But God also remembered how the Israelites scoffed. God remembered how, having forgotten all he had done for them in the Exodus, they doubted his power to keep his promises and demanded a new leader, someone besides Moses, who would take them back to Egypt. And here the Israelites were, once again, having forgotten the peace and safety God had given them, doubting his power to see them through the next transition, demanding a new leader, someone besides Samuel, who would take them back to empire. But this time, God decided to give what they demanded. We've already heard him say it once. We hear him confirm it in the next verse, but not without warning them of what it was they were asking for. Verse 9, "Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Brueggemann observes, "There is indignation and pathos in the voice of Yahweh, who knows better but is exhausted with his people, with this people which insists on its own way. They will be allowed their king, but they will hear from Samuel about the ways of the king." Samuel, recentered and refocused, obeyed the Lord. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights." The Israelites demanded a king like all the other nations had, and that is what they were going to get. And Samuel warned they would have to give a lot to get it. Notice the repetition of the word take in the next seven verses. And notice the certitude with which Samuel spoke in these verses. Samuel did not suggest these were mere possibilities, but he declared them as virtual inevitabilities. This is what would happen if they chose a king like all the other nations had. Verse 11, "He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." To run in front of his chariots refers to enlistment in the king's bodyguard detail. Samuel declared that the king would press Israelite sons into service as members of his bodyguard, tasked with securing the personal safety of the king, even if it cost them their lives. These Israelite sons would be deemed expendable for the sake of the king. Others, Samuel predicted, would be pressed into different roles within the royal military industrial complex. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. A king and his army require administration, sustenance, and maintenance to persist, even in times of peace. Israelite sons would be forced to supply all these needs of the empire. Israelite daughters would face a similar fate. Samuel predicted that they too would be pressed into service, though of a different kind. "He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers." For whom would the daughters of ancient Israel be made to cook, bake, and make perfumes? The king and the members of his court, of course, the people in his house. Israel's daughters would be taken into the house of the king to fill it with luxuries and treats for the comfort and entertainment of the king and his administration. This would require significant resources in addition to all that the Israelite sons would produce on the king's farms. And so, as you can imagine, taxes would be levied. "He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants." Samuel was bluntly honest about where these taxes would end up: in the pockets of the king's friends and associates, his officials and attendants. And according to Samuel, there would be no limit to the taxing and taking. "Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks." In all, Samuel used the word take 6 times in 7 verses to describe what a king like all the other nations had would do. Because this is what kings like all the other nations had did. Kings took from their people. The logic of empire requires this endless taking, because the empire's first concern is to establish and protect its own power. The needs of the people are secondary, the logic goes, for how can a powerless empire help anyone? So, the empire concerns itself first with projecting its strength, its stability, and its irresistibility. The people must be convinced of the power and permanence of the empire. This project is so consuming that the empire is rarely able to address the actual needs of the people in any meaningful way. But the empire soon learns that it doesn't have to in order to secure its power over the people. It finds other ways to maintain its grip. Driven by this logic of empire, kings in the ancient world used their power not for their people, but for themselves, to secure themselves. And the Israelites knew this. They knew that this is what kings like all the other nations had did. Their forefathers had experienced it 250 years before when they were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Yet at this juncture, they failed to recognize the danger they were inviting by demanding a return to a king like all the other nations had. So Samuel spelled it out for them. Or I guess it would go this way in Hebrew. And you yourselves will become his slaves. Brueggemann remarks, the dread word has now been uttered. This royal proposal is a return to the pre-Exodus situation of bondage. It does not matter greatly if the one who enslaves is a pharaoh from Egypt or an Israelite king. Monarchy is presented as the undoing of the Exodus. When last the Israelites were enslaved, they cried out to God, and he answered their cries with deliverance. But this time, Samuel warned, things would be different. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Brothers and sisters, I think this is one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible. Yet as fearsome as it is, was it unfair of Samuel to warn the Israelites that God would hold them to their choice? Samuel was skeptical of an Israelite monarchy, to say the absolute least. But he wasn't alone in this skepticism. If the Israelites had been studying the book of Deuteronomy, they'd have read similar warnings from Moses. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 17, "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses." Insightful leader that he was, Moses knew the Israelites would one day demand a king like the other nations had. So he preemptively urged them to make sure to submit their choice of king to God. Otherwise, there'd be absolutely no hope for success. Moses also warned the Israelites of what this future king must not be allowed to do. He wrote, "The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. Do not go back to Egypt. Do not go back to empire. Do not go back to the way that the rest of this world lives. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." The things Moses warned future Israelite kings not to do were the very things worldly kings in his time were doing. Moses warned future generations of Israelites against doing these things, against being like the kings of all the other nations. And yet this is exactly what the Israelites of Samuel's generation were demanding. And God was ready to give in to their demand. Would things really go as badly as Moses feared and Samuel predicted? As we may see in a future sermon series, God willing, the Israelite monarchy got off to a shaky start with King Saul. But after King Saul, there came King David, the giant slayer, the shepherd of God's people, the man after God's heart. Great King David ushered in the golden age of ancient Israel. Under his rule, ancient Israel established geopolitical dominance over the ancient Near East. King Solomon built upon his father's achievements, taking the rough jewel of Israel and polishing it to full imperial brilliance on the global stage. This is how the authors of Kings described life under King Solomon. 1 Kings 4, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy." And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms of the Euphrates River to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. It would appear the Israelites were thriving under the very kingship Moses and Samuel warned against. But appearances can be deceiving. The careful reader will notice cracks forming in Solomon's kingship as soon as it began. 1 Kings 3, Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Moses had explicitly warned future Israelite kings against this exact thing in Deuteronomy 17. But this was King Solomon's very first move as king. Unfortunately, he ignored Moses in other ways as well. 1 Kings 10. The weight of the gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents, which equates to about 25 tons. Not including the revenues from merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the territories. Whose territories? His own territories, his own people. This definitely qualifies as accumulating large amounts of silver and gold, doesn't it? But the accumulation didn't stop with money. 1 Kings chapter 4, Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores, about 5.5 tons, of the finest flour, and 60 cores, about 11 tons of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pasture-fed cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelles, roebucks, I don't know what those are, and choice fowl. Some of us are going to go after service to lunch with our dads to celebrate Father's Day. I guarantee you will not come close to this much food. The key word here is daily. King Solomon's daily provisions had to be measured in tons. Where on earth was all this food coming from? 1 Kings chapter 4. The district governors, each in his month, supplied provisions for King Solomon and all who came to the king's table. They saw to it that nothing was lacking. They also brought to the proper place their quotas of barley and straw for the chariot horses and the other horses. King Solomon's exorbitant daily provisions and supplies for the military came from none other than the people he ruled. Where else? Having broken Moses' laws, King Solomon began fulfilling Samuel's warnings that kings knew only how to take, take, take. King Solomon's hoarding extended to his military as well, just as Samuel had predicted. Solomon accumulated chariots back in chapter 10. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses, which he kept in the chariot cities and also with him in Jerusalem. Solomon's horses were imported from, Egypt. Moses warned against amassing horses for a great army, implying that the king who depended on God had no need for excessive security measures. But King Solomon imported horses and chariots from Egypt, no less, because this is what worldly kings do. This is what they did. And where did all the manpower to maintain this army and fill its ranks come from? The sons of ancient Israel, of course, just as Samuel predicted. Now at this point, you may be reeling from all this criticism of King Solomon. As a 90s youth group kid, I never saw Solomon in any but the holiest of lights. Until I started reading the passages more carefully. It's right there in the text. As biblical scholar and friend of PBCC, Ian Proven observes, the authors are intent, even in a passage that is otherwise very positive about Solomon, to make us see his darker side. That Solomon, in breaking God's law, and particularly the law as it is found in Deuteronomy, was storing up trouble for himself in the future. But wasn't King Solomon the one who built the house of the Lord? The temple in Jerusalem? How could a king like him have a darker side? Yes, King Solomon did oversee the construction of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6, in the 11th year in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all its details according to its specifications. He had spent 7 years building it. But in the very next verse, the authors of Kings tells us, it took Solomon 13 years. However, to complete the construction of his palace. Proven asks, did the authors want to suggest that Solomon's priorities were not in such good order as his words in 5:3-6 might have led us to believe? The way 6:38 leads into 7:1 suggests that it is this last alternative that we should favor. King Solomon's choices as his reign continued confirm for us this suspicion that his priorities were completely disordered. 1 Kings 11, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. He had 700 wives of royal birth, and 300 concubines. And his wives led him astray. It's remarkable they led him in any one direction, that many of them. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And with his slide into apostasy and idolatry, King Solomon's transformation into a king like all the other nations had was complete. King Solomon taxed his people like the kings of other nations. He needlessly built up his military like the kings of other nations. We didn't even get to talk about how he enslaved people for endless building projects like the kings of other nations. The Israelites now saw him worshiping false gods like the kings of all the other nations. And so, the Israelites had finally gotten what they had demanded for so many times. A king like all the other nations had. A king who would take from them until they had nothing left. Not even their freedom. Pharaoh was back. But this time he was wearing an Israelite beard. Again, Brueggemann. In 10th century Jerusalem, it is as though the whole revolution and social experiment of the Exodus had not happened. The long sequence of imperial history went on as though it had not been interrupted by this revelation of the liberating God. Solomon managed a remarkable continuity with the very Egyptian reality that Moses had sought to counter. Brothers and sisters, do you see? Moses and Samuel were right to warn their generations against appointing a king like all the other nations had. They knew such a king would bring them back to Egypt, back to empire, and in the end, they knew that all empires fall. Ancient Israel's golden age was short-lived. Not even King Solomon's vast wisdom could prevent the cracks in his kingship from widening into fissures by the end of his reign. 40 years, 4 decades, a generation of King Solomon's exploitative policies had pushed the Israelites to their breaking point. When his son Rehoboam ascended to the throne, they pleaded with their new king for relief. But King Rehoboam embraced the logic of empire. He refused the plea of his people and fiercely asserted his power over them as their king, and it literally broke the nation in two. The 10 northern tribes formed their own kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, while the southern 2 tribes became the kingdom of Judah. The Israelites of either kingdom would never again know enduring peace or prosperity. And eventually, both kingdoms would be swallowed up by other empires. For this is what the beastly empires of this world do. They consume each other as they consume their own people. Samuel was right to warn the Israelites against pursuing worldly power. For in the hands of sinful men and women, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But is this all power can do? Is there anyone who can use power in a better way? Yes, brothers and sisters, there is. In the hands of God, power doesn't corrupt, it heals. In the hands of God, absolute power delivers. In the hands of God, power finds a different purpose from the way worldly kings use it. God uses his power to help others, not to secure his position over them. God uses his power to provide for the needy, not to enrich himself. God uses his power to bring people to the table, not to stack his table high with luxuries and comforts he alone can enjoy. God uses his power to relieve the weary of their burdens, not to add more to them. No, brothers and sisters, God uses his power to liberate the oppressed, to save the suffering, to deliver the damned, not to distance himself from their pain or dismiss their hurts or drown out their cries with his own self-praise. No, brothers and sisters, in the hands of God, power looks different, sounds different, acts different, because it is different. Different from the way the kings of this world so often use their power. And isn't that the point of the Prince of Egypt? I was a good 90s youth group kid. I got it. Isn't this the point of the song of Moses and Miriam? That God heard the cries of the Israelites during their years of bondage. That God heard their cries and responded with a deliverer and displayed his power over the so-called gods of Egypt, his power over Pharaoh, his power over the sky and the land and the sea. Did God not use his power to give his people freedom and a home to call their own? Having experienced God's power firsthand, Moses had hoped future kings of Israel would discover the heart of God and learn from his word the way to use their power. Deuteronomy 17 again. When the Israelite king you appoint takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself a scroll, a copy of this law. It is to be with him. And he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Though the Israelites glimpsed a king like this in King David, a king like the one Moses hoped for never fully appeared. Until Jesus Christ, who not only studied the Word, but is the very living Word of God. Jesus understood perfectly the heart of God. He used power the way God did, not to secure himself, not to set himself above others, but for the sake of meeting their needs, as the Apostle Paul proclaimed with another biblical song. Christ, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, something to be grasped, to be hoarded, to be held on to be gripped so tightly no one could pry it from his fingers. No, rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Perfectly reflecting the heart of God, Jesus used his power not for his own advantage, but in service to others, even at the cost of his life. He did not use his power to secure more. He did not use his power to solidify his position the way the kings of this world so often do. Rather, he did what no worldly king would ever do. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. For so perfectly reflecting his heart, God honored Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. He gave them the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Brothers and sisters, which would you choose? A God who uses his power to meet your needs, or a king who uses his power to satisfy his wants? A God who uses his power to deliver and liberate you, or a king who uses his power to oppress and enslave you? A God who gives, or a king who takes? This was the choice facing the Israelites so long ago. And the answer seems so simple, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem so obvious? And it is. Simple. It's made even more simple by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet, simple as it is not easy. It is not an easy choice to make. Choosing to entrust ourselves to the God who gives is incompatible with the way the world so often operates. Trusting God is incompatible with the wisdom of this world that drives it to build inexorably towards kingship, towards empire, towards Babel, to seek relentlessly power for itself, wealth for itself, security for itself, even at the cost of others' freedom and dignity. Trusting God requires that we embrace an entirely different attitude towards power, a new way of using power, Jesus' way of using power. The Apostle Paul preceded the song that he quoted with this exhortation: in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, the same attitude, the same way of using power. So brothers and sisters, let us learn from Jesus how to use what power God has given to us. Let us learn to use what power God has given to us. As people who bear the name of Jesus Christ, let us use our power the way he did. And let us reject those ways of using power Jesus rejected. Those ways of using power Samuel and Moses warned us against. Let us use the power we have not for ourselves or for our kingdoms, but for those around us, reflecting the heart of God, in whose hands power does not corrupt, but heals and delivers and liberates. What power has God given you, brothers and sisters? It may not seem like much, but I am certain it isn't nothing. We may not be kings or queens in a political sense, but there are other forms of power than political. What power, what privileges, what rights, what resources, what knowledge, what connections, what opportunities, what do we have that we can use for others rather than to secure ourselves? Will we take God's calling today to use our power, however small it might seem, however insufficient it might seem, to use it, whatever it is, for the sake of others? Will we reject the logic of empire and embrace the way of Jesus Christ? I was running late one morning, and I mistakenly locked my keys in my bathroom. I don't know why I brought my keys into the bathroom. I locked my keys in my bathroom, and like I said, I was running late, so I did what anybody, and that, I guess not many people, I kicked the door down, okay? I kicked through the door, it splintered the frame, everything, and just ripped it open. And I thought, I'll fix this later, I'll deal with this later, not knowing what it takes to fix a door like that. This was relatively early at my time at PBCC, so I didn't really know very many people, but I did know that there was this contractor at our church named Chris Donatelli. So I called him, I looked up his number in Church Teams, and I called him and said, Chris, this is Eugene. I heard you're a contractor. I was wondering if you could help me with a broken door. So how did it break? You don't need to know. It's fine. So he drops whatever he's doing. He pulls up in his pickup truck, which is really a toolbox on four wheels, opens his trunk, and out comes this door, this unfinished door. He sets up in my garage, and we spend the next 4 hours installing this fresh door with door handle. He's tuning everything. All the hinges are going the right way. Nothing's dragging or snagging. Everything's closing perfectly. And I'm like, I need to go places, you know? I have things to do, yet this guy seems so unhurried, unrushed. And I realized as we were talking that he felt this way because for him, he just wanted to do the right thing the right way. He wanted to install this door carefully and make sure that it worked. He took it all as an act of service to this young pastor who had just joined his church and had no idea what he was doing with his life, kicking down doors, all the wrong ones. And then I learned later that he actually did this a lot. He fixed doors and opened them for other people. He even got in planes to fly across oceans to land in foreign countries so that he could open doors for kids to greater learning, to greater knowledge, to greater truth. Yes, he had a business as a contractor, and yes, that provided for his family, and it was beautiful, it was good, it was well run, he did a good thing. But he didn't let his skill stop there, did he? He continued applying it, looking for as many different ways to open doors for others. He joined the live stream in order to open this door so that this service could be piped into people's homes. If you asked him, he would never say, oh, I've got tons of power. Right? Yet he did. And he used it the way Jesus used his power. It wasn't glamorous. It wasn't special. It wasn't something that we would gather the whole church around and pray over. And yet, where would we be without that work? Brothers and sisters, you have power. You have all kinds of power. Power that goes under different names. Things that you may have not thought were power before. But to somebody else in need, it is power. Your ability to speak two languages is power. Your ability to read government documents, that is power. All these things are power. Your education, these things are power. Will you use it as Jesus did? If you want to say yes to this invitation, then join me in the table of communion today. But receive now this word of benediction. As you go from this place, may the Holy Spirit of God speak to you the truth of your belonging to Jesus. Your belonging to Jesus in a world that needs to know him. And may that truth empower you to live as a colony of his kingdom and not in accordance with the ways of this world. God bless you. Be well.